But please have God's word open at Matthew chapter 28 as we come this morning to consider the glories of this wonderful event, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's my intention really for the messages on this Lord's Day to complement each other. And so this morning we're going to look at the gospel account of the resurrection and to see the details and how that this indeed is something which stands for scrutiny. That this indeed is something on which we can be sure. Something which gives the believer great confidence and hope that our Saviour is risen and risen indeed. And then this evening we're going to consider, God willing, in Romans where Paul speaks of how he was raised for our justification. And what does that mean? How are we right with God? And what does it mean in the work of Christ? And what was the power of his resurrection, his application to the life of the believer? And so these things are there before us. But as we come this morning to Matthew 28, we come to an event which is so remarkable, so wonderful, that surely we should be echoing the thoughts of William Gadsby that we have just sung, "Oh, that my soul would love him more." You see, every Lord's Day is a reminder of the resurrection of our glorious Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And following the darkness of the cross of Calvary, we then are brought to the empty tomb and the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is risen. And in the closing chapter of this Gospel, Matthew brings his writing to a great and powerful climax under the guidance of the Holy Spirit. And central is the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, the central event of God's redemptive history. And the resurrection is the cornerstone of the Christian faith, because without the resurrection, it all falls away. The cross is but a gesture. And so we see that the resurrection is essential. And also I want you to see that, in fact, the message of the entire scriptures has always been a message of resurrection hope. You see, the death that we all face and we all face is not to be feared by the believer. Because death is not the end for those who belong to God. Indeed, for the believer, death has never been the end. It has been the transition that leads to eternity with God. Remember Abraham and how he willingly obeyed God's command to take his only son Isaac and to bring him to the point of sacrifice before the intervention of God. Why did he do that? What moved him? Why did he obey the will of God in such a way? Well, Hebrews 11:19, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead. Resurrection hope. The psalmist declared, but God, as we read together in Psalm 49, God will redeem my soul from the power of the grave, for he shall receive me. Or Psalm 73:24, you will guide me with your counsel and afterward receive me to glory. Then in the prophets, Isaiah speaks, chapter 26, of those rising of those who are dead in the Lord, rising again. Daniel 12. Speaks of the Lord assuring his people that although they die, one day they will awake to everlasting life. Hosea 6 shows again the assurance that the Lord will raise up believers before him. And then Job with all of his suffering. What did he say? If a man die, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service I will wait till my change comes. And then he would make that glorious affirmation of faith, Job 19, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. Resurrection hope has been the hope of God's people throughout the ages, and it is a hope that rests upon the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It is his resurrection that guarantees our own. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since by man came death, by man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive. That's a glorious hope for the believer. But it's also true that throughout the ages there have always been those who oppose, who despise, who mock, who undermine the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, even the Bible records that to be the case, as we read in our account immediately the opposition came, the attempt to try and stand against. But you see, only a fool tries to explain away the resurrection, because the death and resurrection of Christ is our only hope. Our only hope of salvation for sinners such as you and I. So there was once an early Protestant missionary to the Ryukyu Islands in the Western Pacific. And as he arrived to his charge, he discovered a strange mass grave. And the grave marker revealed that more than 11,000 heads had been taken from bodies of Christians and had been buried on these islands, far, far away from where they had come. And as he investigated further, he found that in 1637, the Japanese government, which then had control of those islands, had ordered all Christians in the empire to be executed. And because they knew that Christians believed in the resurrection, the heads of these martyr believers were buried on the islands at a great distance away from their bodies. And they thought that because they'd done that, the hope of the resurrection was ended for them. But there is nothing that can prevent the resurrection of the believer. The resurrection is so powerful and central to the Christian faith that no one who denies it can be a true believer, a true Christian. As Paul writes again in 1 Corinthians, but if there is no resurrection of the dead, Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, our faith is empty. This is a waste of time. If Christ is not risen, what we are here for this morning is a waste of time. It's empty. It's in vain. And a person who claims to believe in Christ who was not raised does not believe in the Christ of the Bible. You'll find that there are many Christians who try to explain away the resurrection in some vague spiritual terms. It's not what the Bible says. And you'll find, as we think on the first sermon, on that day that Peter stood after Pentecost, you listen to Acts 2, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God. You have taken by lawless hands, have crucified, have put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. He had preached the resurrection to the Jews in Acts 4, to the Gentiles in Acts 10. What about Paul? Well, Paul would preach the resurrection continually too. He would preach in the synagogue at Antioch of Pisidia. He declared that God raised Jesus from the dead, and he whom God raised did not undergo decay. He proclaimed the resurrection before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, before the governor Felix, before King Agrippa. He declared that Christ was buried and he was raised again on the third day according to the scriptures, and that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us, and that the Father raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. And what did Paul long for? Paul longed to know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. What about Peter again? Well, Peter spoke of our living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. To what? To obtain an inheritance which is incorruptible, undefiled, which will not fade away. John, in the Spirit on the Lord's day, on Patmos, beheld the Lord. And what did the Lord Jesus Christ say in Revelation? I am the first and the last, the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Jesus himself said in John 11, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he may die, he shall live. John 14:19, because I live, you will live also. You know, even the most irreligious person, of which you may be one, has any minor concept of Christianity, will know that Christians believe that Jesus rose from the dead. But the unbelieving world has many reactions to that belief, most of them negative. All of them are wrong. For example, there are those who claim to be rationalists, and they reject the idea of the resurrection and all of the supernatural elements of Scripture because they cannot be explained by scientific testing or human reasoning, and they consider man's mind to be the ultimate reality, and they only care about that which can be recognized as true by their own understanding. or there are those who are indifferent. They don't really care whether it's true or not. Religion in general, Christianity in particular, well, that's of no concern to them. Other people do not believe in the resurrection because they're ignorant to it, about its nature or its meaning. They're not interested. Life goes on. And some are hostile. No attempt to cover up their arguments of reason. No attempt to try and hide their animosity. They denounce it because they hate God. And they don't want him in their lives. They don't want Christ. They love their sin. And so they reject him. And they're hostile to the gospel. And that may be you. You may be here under duress. Here in the scriptures, the gospel writers and every other leader in the early church realizes that their greatest role is to proclaim Christ, his death, his glorious resurrection, and it consumes them. And here in Matthew, he brings to us his version of this incredible reality, Jesus risen again. Now let's just consider the gospel records for one moment, because as Matthew brings us his account, some of you will have read the gospel accounts, will say, well, there are details in Matthew which aren't present in the other Gospels. Matthew alone tells us of the soldiers sent to guard the tomb, how they were shaken by the angel. In verses 5 to 7, he tells us about Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and how they went to the tomb on the dawn of the first day of the week. And then how an angel appeared to them with the first announcement of Christ's victory. And so there are those who have tried to attack the gospel records of the resurrection. And they say, well, they're different. They have discrepancies. They can't possibly go together. And they point to, for example, the number of women. Matthew mentions 2. Mark mentions 3. Luke refers to 3 by name and he speaks of others. John mentions only Mary. Another discrepancy that people point out is the time that the women set out for the tomb. Matthew says it was at dawn. Mark says it was very early, just after sunrise. Luke says it was very early. John writes while it was still dark. What about the number of angels? Well, that varies too. 1 in Matthew and Mark, but 2 in Luke and John. Now, they're not discrepancies, of course. But they're eyewitness accounts. Now, if you and I were to stand in front of a piece of art, there might be parts of that art that would appeal to me that wouldn't appeal to you. That you might recount in your retelling of seeing that. And indeed, in this way, if there were 2 angels, then there were definitely 1. As for the time of the day that the women set out, if they set out early in the morning, it could well have been dark, and they arrived as the sun was rising. I'd even argue that actually the variation in the accounts of this identical story attests to the reliability of the narratives. They prove that they are independent accounts of the same event. They're not imaginary tales that have been brought together with collusion. And they've identified certain things that they have to bring out. But even though they're independent records, they have an essential agreement. What about then the events of Easter morning? Well, actually, if you place them alongside each other, you get a very clear picture of what took place as you hold them together. Jesus was crucified, he was buried. He was in the tomb until the resurrection, which certainly took place before dawn on that first day morning. And at this point, the women come from Jerusalem. They are bearing spices to anoint his body. There are at least 5 men and probably more. And we've already seen that Matthew mentions Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, and that Mark had Salome. Luke writes of the 2 Marys, Joanna and others. And so these women, they come together and they begin early because they want to tend to their Lord. And it was dark and they arrived at the tomb in the very early dawn as light begins to break. And then as they reach the tomb, they're astonished because the stone has been moved from the entrance. Now you can imagine, can't you, that there's an anxiety, a standing at a distance, wondering what has happened. Who moved the stone? Has the body of Jesus been stolen? Because grave robbing was a very common crime in the ancient world. Perhaps the robbers were even still around. Or had Pilate ordered for the body to be removed? What should they do? And so they decide that the disciples should be told. So Mary Magdalene is sent back to the city to find them. It's interesting at this point, not one of them imagined that Jesus had risen again. After a while, as it grew lighter, the women become bolder, and so they decide to look into the tomb. And they see the angels. Women were afraid, but the angels assure them, tell them not to be afraid. And they tell them that Jesus was risen, and to take word back to the disciples. Meanwhile, Mary had found Peter and John. Two disciples immediately start for the tomb, and they're running. They leave Mary behind, John, because he's a little bit younger than Peter. He arrives first, he stoops to look into the tomb and he sees the grave clothes. Then Peter arrives and he goes into the tomb. That's interesting that when John sees the grave clothes in that first instance, he sees them in a cursory manner from outside the tomb. The Greek word that is used is blepo, which means seeing nothing more than sight. So it's a glance. But when Peter arrives, he scrutinizes them closely. And this account uses a special word. It's called theorio. For what Peter did, he studied them. And he looks and he's trying to work things out. He theorizes, as it were. That is a word that comes from that Greek word. He was trying to figure it all out. And John, who tells this part of the story, an eyewitness, he records what people saw. John 20. Then Simon Peter came, following him, went into the tomb, and he saw the linen clothes lying there, and the handkerchief that had been around his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but folded together in a place by itself. There was no rush. They weren't scattered. This was something that had been done well in order. And indeed, John enters, and we're told next that as he looks again, this time he looks and he sees with areo, with understanding. And he believes that Jesus had risen again. It's after this that then the Lord begins to appear. First to Mary Magdalene, who arrived back at the tomb with Peter and John. As they had returned to the city, appeared to the women next, then to Peter alone. Then to the Emmaus disciples, and then to all the disciples as they gathered in the upper room. You know, those accounts, they fit together. And they give us an overview that indeed, this is well there. As one commentator explains, it may not be overstating the case to say, as Matthew Arnold once did, that the resurrection of Jesus is the best attested fact in history. Lawyers in particular have found this to be true, such as Frank Morrison, Gilbert West, J.D. Anderson and others. Sir Edward Clarke, who is a well-known English lawyer, wrote, as a lawyer, I have made a prolonged study of the evidences for the first Easter day. To me, the evidence is conclusive. And over again in the High Court, I have secured the verdict on evidence not nearly so compelling as this. As a lawyer, I accepted as the testimony of men to facts that they were able to substantiate. But you know something? Even though all the evidence can be there before you, even though we can say that it stands to scrutiny and stands there, there will be those of you who will still reject it because your heart, because you will not have Christ. The only way one can embrace the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ is by God at work in you, opening your eyes to the reality of his resurrection, to see Christ for who he really is. So let's look at some specifics. And I just want to bring to you the four key words of the angel to challenge you with this morning. The women saw the Lord first. They'd been at the cross, were first at the tomb. Jesus met with them as they were returning home. And there's that lovely account, isn't there, in verses 9 and 10, that they fall down and they worship him, hold him by his feet. They're thrilled. But the angel's message before that contains four powerful words. And they're as important today as they were then. You listen to them and you heed them. The first one, as you see it there in verse 6, he is not here, he is risen, as he said, come. Come. That was the first of the key words. It's important. Why? Well, there would have been much that would have been hindering the women from going close to the tomb. The place itself might have hindered them. Let's not forget that they were in a graveyard early in the morning. They might have reason to go back, to wait until there were others with them, the full light of day. They might have been hindered by fear. Or there might indeed have been the fear of Rome that would have hindered them. The stone had been sealed by Rome. But that seal had been broken. The stone had been removed. Rome had been defied. And they were at the scene. And therefore they could be implicated. So they may have been hindered in that way. Or what about their sin? Their sin might have hindered them. It was clear that something glorious had taken place, something holy, and they might have reasoned, well, who are we to approach? Yet, in the midst of all that, there is the invitation to come. Come. And indeed, the invitation was given from the very messenger of God. And they recognized the authority of the invitation, and they obeyed the invitation. Come. You know, through the preaching of the gospel, sinners are invited to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. The invitation was such that even our Saviour himself gave it, Matthew 11, come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. I wonder what is hindering you from coming. What is hindering you? Have you come in repentance and faith? Because there can be no knowledge of God, no salvation, no hope until you do. I also think come not only offers an invitation but a challenge. So those of you who mock and revile, well, you can come too. And you can challenge and try to see, and you can try and explain away. But what you'll find is this, that Scripture stands, that Christ stands, and he is the one with whom you have to do. So you come. The second key word is see. Come and see. Come see the place where he lay. What should we see when we look into the tomb? Well, Spurgeon suggests a few things. He says, firstly, we should see in Christ's grave the condescension of Jesus Christ. Jesus was not a man for whom death would be natural because Jesus is God. He was with the Father from all eternity and will be with him forever. We would never expect Jesus to die, but Jesus did die for sinners. He laid down his life. We should marvel at the condescension of such an amazing God that the Son of God should humble himself, not only to death, but to be placed in a tomb to save sinners like us. The condescension of Jesus Christ. He left all the glory of heaven to do this thing for us. Spurgeon says we should also see the horror of sin. For it was our sin that put him there. Death is the punishment for sin. But Jesus had no sin. He was sinless. Why then did he die? Well, he died to make atonement for his people. That their sins might indeed be dealt with once for all. Isaiah 53:5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. And so when we look into the tomb, we see the horror of our sin. Because we see what the Lord had to do to redeem us and to save us. And we should develop a hatred for sin. Spurgeon then says we should look into the tomb to be reminded that we too will die. Unless the Lord returns for his own before that moment, we will die and be separated from those whom we know and whom we love. The tomb speaks to us of our own mortality. And it warns us that there is a life beyond the grave for which we need to prepare. And then fourthly, and most importantly, must look into the tomb to see that Jesus is not there. He is risen as he said. He has conquered death. You know, the empty tomb is the one greatest evidence of the resurrection. Most people who have written seriously and honestly about this event have noticed that in all the reports we have, whether they're in the New Testament or whether they're secular sources of the time, there is not one attempt to deny that the grave was empty. The tomb was empty. Now, there are alternative explanations. One of them is in the verses that follow these in Matthew. Oh, well, the disciples stole the body. But not one writer anywhere denied that the tomb was empty. What can account for it? Well, it isn't theft by Christ's enemies. Because surely if they had the body, surely they would have just produced the body, and then it would have finished Christianity there and then. Why not produce the body? And then what about the disciples? Well, would they have stolen it? Well, if they had stolen the body, it would have been remarkable, because they were in great fear, they were trembling. But not only that, you think if they had the body, would they really have been willing to die, as many of them later did? Gruesomely so, for what they knew to be a total fabrication. The only adequate explanation of the empty tomb is that Jesus has been raised from the dead, as the Bible teaches. And then as we look into the tomb, we also learn that those who are found in Christ will rise with him. Jesus did not come to the earth to merely teach, to die and to rise again, so that he might then lose those for whom he died. He came to save his own completely, as it says in Hebrews 7, to take them to heaven to be with him. And when we look at the tomb, we are assured that one day, if we are in him, we will be with him, and we shall see him as he is in all of his glory. Come, see. And then the angel says, go. That was a third of the angel's key words. It's a strong reminder that however tempting it might be just to remain at the tomb, that there is the risen Saviour that we have communion with, that we go on with, and that he has given us work to do. It's interesting, that should be the emphasis at the end of the Gospel of Matthew. Last words of Jesus to his disciples, recorded in verses 19 to 20. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That is the greatest work that any individual can be involved in, the work of the gospel. Come, see, go. And then he says, tell. And it comes rightly last. We have come to the tomb. We have seen that the tomb is empty. We know that Jesus is raised. We obey the command to go. And the emphasis is that we should speak what we know. We should not be ashamed to own our Lord. We should speak forth of his death, yes, and of his resurrection. And we should proclaim it in its entirety. We must testify to the risen Christ. He is not here. He is risen, just as he said. And it's powerful. And it's glorious. But good news must be told. The greatest news that the world has ever heard is that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead. It's great because it is true. And because of what it proves. It proves that the God of the Old Testament is the true God. That Jesus is God's Son and our Saviour. That his death has been accepted by his Father as a true atonement for sin. That those who believe on Jesus, as we'll see tonight, are in a justified state before God. That there is power for victory over sin for all who belong to Jesus. And that those who are joined to Jesus by faith will themselves be raised from death to life for eternity. That's a glorious message. And there is none like it. How can we not tell it boldly to those who are perishing apart from Christ? And then as we close, how sad that in the light of such a glorious reality, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we then see the darkness of man's heart. The beginning of lies. Must not be naive concerning opposition. The women who went to the tomb were not the only ones to know about the resurrection according to Matthew. The soldiers knew it too. They'd seen the stone rolled away. They were terrified. And so they go back to the religious leaders and they account, angels came, the tomb was open, the body is gone. What are we to do? They're panicking. Because they failed to uphold their orders, and in doing so they would face death. And it's here that we see the darkness of the heart of man. Remember, in the midst of the Saviour's sufferings on the cross, the religious leaders had done what? Well, they taunted him. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come now, down now from the cross, and then we'll believe. But now Jesus had done something far greater. He had been raised from death. Did they believe on him? Did they submit to him? Of course they didn't. They could not believe. They would not believe Their hearts were dark and stubborn, and they hated Christ. And so they develop an evil conspiracy. And they bribe the soldiers and they say, yes, this is what you'll do. You take this money and you tell them that the disciples came and stole the body and that you were asleep. And if it gets back to the governor that you have said this, don't worry, we'll smooth things over. We'll appease him. We'll make you secure. And so the soldiers take the money. They don't submit. They do as they're instructed. And indeed, that lie has been propounded. And it goes on. Matthew refers to the day that he was writing, but also the inerrant scriptures hold true even to our own day. Are not the same lies being forwarded now? Maybe even you are ones who are propounding those lies. Oh, well, the disciples had the body, or Jesus didn't really die upon the cross, or he fainted, or even as one claimed this week, and how tragic and how sad, that somehow Jesus managed to arrive in Cornwall with Joseph of Arimathea. Absolute nonsense, and yet men hold it to be true, rather than submit to the truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Repeated through the ages, there are always those who claim to have some new explanation, some new insight to prove that there was no resurrection. Why? Because ultimately it comes down to the fact they will not have Christ as Lord. I'm reminded that it proves Jesus' teaching in the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. But those who have been given to Jesus by the Father, they do believe. They hear the voice of the Saviour, and they bow before him, they repent of their sin, they call upon his name, and they acknowledge him as Saviour and Lord. It's God who draws them to faith in Jesus Christ, to affirm the truth of his word. And so what of you? What is your standing? What hinders you from gazing on the empty tomb and bowing and worshipping before the risen Christ? Because Jesus is risen, and he does reign, and he will return, and you will face him. And even if you will acknowledge him now, you will acknowledge him then as Lord. But by then, indeed, you will face eternity without God. You will face judgment for your sin. That's a terrifying thought. Oh, that you might see the truth of the scriptures. That you might see that Jesus did all these things to fulfill the scriptures. That he is who he says he is. And that you might turn from your sin. Turn from that which keeps you from him. And that you might come and place all your trust and belief in the one who died, but rose again. Amen.